There was a kid in our scout troop, our Boy Scout troop, when I was growing up. I think his name was Kevin, but I don't really remember very well. And he wasn't a friend of mine. I didn't know him all that well. I just knew he was another kid in our scout troop. And I think he was a couple years younger than me, but I don't remember that very well either. But what I do remember about this kid is that he was missing half of one of his arms. That somewhere near his elbow, one of his arms had been cut off, which of course attracted the attention of other scouts. So I do remember that about him. And the story was, although I never verified this with him or anybody in his family, but I think it was true because it was sort of circling around, and even adults said something about it, as I recall. So I'm pretty sure it was true that he had lost his arm in a tragic accident at his home. Apparently, his dad one day was using him sort of as a tool. He was doing some sort of yard work, heavy yard work, big mower, or a big rototiller or something. And the way I heard the story was he actually had his son sitting on top of the instrument. Apparently to keep it the weight down or something. He didn't, you know, rototiller or something. He didn't want it to kind of pop up if it hit a rock or something. So he had his son actually sitting on top of it. You know, and you think using your son instead of a rock, you know, a big rock would have done, except maybe he couldn't get a big rock to actually stay put on top of this thing. And so, but the son would stay put on top of the thing, except the son fell off. And as a result of that, arm got caught in the blade and was mangled bad enough that when they took him to the hospital, as the story went, they had to remove a large part of his arm. And as I remember thinking about that story and hearing that, my focus was on the dad. Huh, maybe yours was too. I saw some looks like, you know, kind of shock. Who would do that? Well, apparently this dad did. And that was the focus for me. It was like, what a dumb dad. How can that guy live with himself? Every day, looking at his son and seeing half of one of his arms gone because he did something stupid that he, I'm sure, wishes he could take back every day. But looking back now, and I don't know what brought this story to my mind from our scripture for today, but I did think of it. And as I think back on this story, it's interesting. This guy's dad was the one who came and picked him up from Scouts every Thursday night. I never saw the guy's mom that I remember, but I saw his dad. And he came and picked him up from Scouts. And I have this vague recollection that the kid got in the car with his dad and drove home every Thursday night. And I have this vague recollection of this kid who was younger than me looking at his dad with respect and admiration. I have this vague recollection of the dad standing there talking to the scoutmaster after Scouts one Thursday night. And there was Kevin, or whatever his name was, standing next to his dad, looking up with respect and love. That's my dad. That's my dad. And I realize that I missed the real story. And I'm recovering it now, today, with the help of God's Word. The real story wasn't found in the sad, wrinkled brow or regretful frown on the father. The real story was found in the loving eyes of the son. That's my dad. This is my vaguely recalled story of the one-armed scout who loved his dad. And here's the principle, friends. Hang on to this. Present and true identity embraced in love. Present and true identity embraced in love defeats past and real failure remembered in bitterness. Did you hear that? Hang on to it. Present and true identity embraced in love defeats past and real failure remembered in bitterness. This was affirmed by the living God through his prophet Jeremiah as his people Israel were living through the devastating consequences of their moral and spiritual failure and yet still living into the faithful love of their faithful God. The Babylonians are coming. They are about to lose their nation, Israel, their temple, and their homeland. Their identity and survival as a people are in jeopardy. Unless something unprecedented happens, the 10 lost tribes of northern Israel are about to become the 12 lost tribes of northern Israel and southern Judah. Now, listen to God's word for them during this moment of national and religious catastrophe. But first, let's ask that God might speak to us today as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us your word, and your word tells us the truth. Lord, and we believe that your word comes to us in power. Your power, for it is your word. Lord, may we embrace your word today as we embrace our present and true identity in you through faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hear the word of God, Jeremiah 31, verses 23 to 34. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and in its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, O righteous dwelling, O sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers, and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, and to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah, in what turns out to be a unique phrase in the Old Testament, not so unique in the New Testament as we'll see, speaks about a new covenant, a new promise between God and his people. I want to share just a few things briefly about this new covenant and how amazing it is when we think about it, when we understand it in its context and in our context. This new covenant is amazing in its sheer existence. That it exists at all is a matter of sheer surprising and divine grace. What should happen when God's people broke their promises, proved their faithlessness, and were utterly incapable of correcting their wrongdoings, even if they were willing to do so, which they were not? What happens when someone stops paying their rent, breaking their promise to the landlord? It's been 6 months since the last payment. What happens? Well, it's called eviction. What happens when someone fails to pay their taxes, ignoring their obligation as an American citizen? It's been 3 years. What would you expect next? Garnished wages? Repossessions? Jail time? What happens when your teenager crashes the family car and gets a ticket for reckless driving to boot, after assuring you that he would be responsible and careful if you just give him the keys? When do you suppose he will be allowed to drive again? This new covenant is amazing in its motivation. Why a new promise? Well, we read it in the text. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, that Mosaic covenant. Here's the way you ought to live. Live this way and things will be good. I know you shouldn't need these guidelines, but here they are, Ten Commandments. It will not be like that covenant because, why? Because they broke that covenant. So the motivation for this new thing is the people's inability, unwillingness to keep the first one. We're doing a new one because you guys can't keep the old one. The old one is good. What is this like? Dear tenant, it has been 6 months since you last paid your rent. Since it seems that you are unable to afford the $800 per month, we will be making a new contract with you. Your new monthly rent will be $400 per month. We hope this will enable us to restore a healthy tenant-landlord relationship in the future. Letter comes with the IRS return address on the envelope. Never a good thing to get. Ah, but listen. To whom it may concern, you are now 3 years and $6,000 behind in taxes. Because you are unwilling to meet your legal obligation in this matter, we have no choice but to reduce your debt to $1,000 in hopes that you will do the right thing and pay that amount at your earliest convenience. Sincerely, Uncle Sam. How about the parents of the wayward teen? Son, because of your utter disregard for rules and for the wise counsel of your parents, your mother and I agree that things are going to have to be different around here. From now on, you won't have to ask us to use the car. Just take it whenever you want. Where can we find a landlord, a government, a father like that? It would have to be a new covenant sort of landlord, government, or father. But that's not all. This new covenant is amazing in its implementation. How does it work? Well, it works like this. God does everything, and his people simply accept his work for them. In the past, the way these deals worked was, you do your part, you be my people, you obey me. It'll be good for you if you do. This is true and right and healthy. I mean, I don't make rules just to mess with your head. I make rules and give them to you because it's really what is best for you. And in times past, God says, okay, here's the way you need to live. You do this, be my people, and I will continue to be your faithful God. Well, when that one doesn't work, he makes this new one. And in this new one says, okay, wait. How about this deal? How about if I do everything as your faithful God and you all do nothing except accept and receive what I do for you? Would that work for you? Dear tenant, I forgot to mention in my last letter that I would be paying the $400 each month for you. What I hope you will do is simply continue living in your home, taking good care of it, and enjoying all the services and amenities that come with it, which I will also be paying for. Another letter from the IRS, to whom it may concern. We are delighted to inform you that despite your poor record of tax payment, you qualify for our new Uncle Sam Picks Up the Tab program. Earn as much income as you want, and your taxes will be paid for you by us, your friendly and loving IRS. Parents of the wayward teen. Son, on second thought, your safety is too important to us. So there's going to have to be a driving safety course. I will be taking vacation time from work so I can take this course for you. Then I'm going to quit my job so I can chauffeur you around for a while. Whenever you need transportation, I'll take you. No questions asked. Finally, we're going to pay to fix the car up so we can sell it and then buy you a car of your own to drive. What kind would you like? And do you suppose we could borrow it next summer for our family vacation? Crazy, huh? Wouldn't work, would it? Fantasy world stuff, disconnected with reality. Bad economics. Ridiculous parenting. Asking for trouble. Foolish, yeah? Maybe this new covenant landlord, king, or father would be nuts. But this new covenant is amazing also in its result. What happens through this new promise of God? See, the problem, as I think about it, with these new covenant sort of landlords or governments or fathers in our broken world, is that taken to such extremes, they would just be taken advantage of bad people, right? I mean, after your son crashes the car, it probably wouldn't be all that responsible for you to just hand over the keys and say anytime you want. It probably wouldn't work for the government to have a Uncle Sam Picks Up the Tab program, because eventually Uncle Sam, very quickly actually, Uncle Sam isn't going to have any wherewithal to pick up anybody's tab. I mean, the economics of the thing just wouldn't work. Unless people just started donating to Uncle Sam to keep doing the good things like keeping the roads going well and having police forces and all of the rest. Unless people just said, we better start donating to have all these, which of course people would do in a heartbeat, wouldn't they? Of their own free will as a gift to Uncle Sam. It wouldn't work. Their graciousness would not have the power to change others, to become the kind of people from the inside out that would make this stuff work. Just being nice to your son isn't going to make him want to be a better driver, and you haven't got the power to change that part of him. You, there's no button you can push that says responsibility now, safety now, graciousness now, respect now, love now. But what if the landlord, the government, the father also had power to effect a change in the recipients of their grace? What if the new external agreement was accompanied by a radical change of heart by the offending party, brought about by the power of the one making the new deal? what happens through God's new covenant? According to Jeremiah 31, people are made new. They will know God. They will stand before God without any sin clinging to them. They will find within themselves a new desire out of nowhere to be God's people and to please God in love, live the way He wants them to, which will actually turn out to be the best way for them to live. A new wisdom that they didn't have before. Their past and real failure will be remembered in bitterness no more. Their present and true identity embraced in love will have defeated it. Remember the problem of the human heart we read about last week from Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, God understands it, and God has a cure. And this leads to the last and most amazing aspect of this new covenant. Finally, this new covenant is amazing in its source. How is this new promise going to be made real and effective? How is this amazing new reality of a new and everlasting love relationship between God the Creator and humanity, beloved by God, going to come into being? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the source of this new reality. Jeremiah spoke of it some 600 years before Jesus actually arrived on earth. God paid the rent. God paid the tax. God handed the keys to His juvenile delinquent sons and daughters. Was He taking a risk? Was He asking for trouble? Was He behaving foolishly? What do you think? Jesus, God the Son in human flesh, showed up 2,000 years ago to write the check for us and make us new. Was God taking a foolish risk? Well, Jesus got killed by the people who had blown off their rent, owed more heavenly taxes than they could count, and had crashed all of God's cars. Risky? Foolish? Crazy? New covenant. When Jesus came, some 600 years after the days of Jeremiah, He spoke of the importance of His life and death and its relationship to the restored promises of God using new covenant language. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You know, I heard a story of another father and son. And this time the son lost more than part of one of his arms. He lost his life. The father had an important task to do, and the son was there to help him do it. The father used the son because he needed to push down the weight of human sin. And no one else who was ever born could counterbalance something so heavy. No one but his son was heavy enough to do that. So he used the son, and his son stayed put, hanging there on that Roman instrument of torture and death that was the cross. And this son cried out in his pain and his agony and his feeling of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this son cried out in faithfulness and love, Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And then this son died, choosing to give his precious life for the heroic cause of eternal love. Then the son rose from the dead because he was eternally God the Son, one in essence with his Father and their Holy Spirit. And it turns out the whole thing was the plan of the Father and the Son. Not an accident that just happened one day, but the eternal plan of redemption of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had decided together to take the risk and pay the price for those they loved. God's people had been unable and unwilling to obey His good commands and live into any life of mutual promise between themselves and their Heavenly Father. So Jesus came, and He lived the perfect and holy, sinless life we were all supposed to live. And He died for us. And He was raised to life. And the new covenant became real and effective in Him. And now people can know God the Father by knowing Jesus the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit. And now people can be fully forgiven by the completed work of Jesus, by His perfectly adequate sacrifice for us. So now people are no longer destined to fail as they vainly try to keep the external laws of God, which they really couldn't keep even if they wanted to. And most of the time they don't want to. Instead, they are made new by Jesus, who lives within them and causes them to desire internally with hearts made new to belong to God, which is where they belong. Jesus reveals that the real God is, in fact, the new covenant landlord who owns everything, the new covenant king who rules over all, and the new covenant father who loves His children like you would not believe, except that He will help you believe. And the real story is again found in the love between the Father and the Son. John 14:31, Jesus said, "The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Mark 1:11, at Jesus' baptism, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" And we are invited to come into that love relationship, to live in the middle of the eternal, creative, redemptive, gracious, perfect, holy love the Father has for the Son, and the Son has for the Father forever. That's the new covenant God told His people about through the prophet Jeremiah when things were darkest for them. That's the new covenant Jesus told His disciples about when things were darkest for Him. That's the new covenant that makes this wonderful idea the people of Israel's truth and our truth through faith. Present and true identity embraced in love defeats past and real failure remembered in bitterness. When we have broken our promise, proved our faithlessness, and cannot go back past the immovable barrier of our failure, the living God, who never fails, invites us to go forward into His love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we give you thanks and praise for who you are and for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for your help to grasp these things, to believe these things, and to live lives of faith and trust in you and in these things that you have revealed to us about who you are and what you desire for us, what you've done for us. Lord, as we prepare to come to your table, may we be convinced in our hearts that the real story here is love. Love eternal between the eternal Father and the eternal Son in the eternal Holy Spirit. Love that invites us in and gives us a new identity in you, a real, true, present identity that obliterates every failure of the past and invites us to move forward in faith, hope, and love into you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake.